Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2, found on pages 783 and 830 of the provided Bibles. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of God.
Jesus was anything but ordinary. Maybe that's a bit of an understatement. Jesus was anything but ordinary, and the life of Jesus was bookended by the same thing which characterized it all throughout: the extraordinary, the supernatural, the miraculous. At the beginning of Jesus' life, he makes a seemingly impossible entrance. And at the end of Jesus' life on earth, he makes a seemingly impossible exit. He enters and he exits from places where life ordinarily doesn't enter or exit from. A virgin's womb and a sealed tomb. Life normally doesn't make an entrance from a virgin's womb. In fact, humanly speaking, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And in doing so, God shows us, well, a number of things, but first and foremost, most basically, that this life isn't only explained by the ordinary. This life isn't only explained by what normally happens, by natural causes. That God isn't confined to the ordinary. That God isn't kept out of our experience or our world, but that he's present in it, and in the incarnation of Jesus, he bursts into our experience in the most supernatural and mysterious way. Life normally doesn't make an entrance from a virgin's womb, and life normally doesn't make an exit from a sealed tomb. If life is trying to exit a sealed tomb, then something has gone terribly wrong with the pronouncing dead part of things. Life doesn't exit a sealed tomb. A sealed tomb is the unchangeable end of life, the stamp of hopelessness and despair and defeat over life, but not for Jesus. His life couldn't be sealed in or stamped down by death, by a sealed tomb. Jesus' life began with divine intrusion. Jesus' life on earth climaxed with divine victory. And Jesus made a supernatural entrance into this world. And this divine intrusion shows us that no life is too sealed up such that God can't burst into it. No matter how hard we might try to keep him out, or no matter how much we might think our circumstances or our failures would keep him out, God can enter in. God does enter in. And in the birth of Jesus, we see that in the most profound way when God was born. If you remember back to the 90s, I couldn't help but think about this, and I wanted to inflict the same fate on you. The 90s is the years 1990 to 1999, for those of you who don't know. There's a popular song that would play on the radio asking the question, what if God was one of us? And again, I'm sorry to those of you who had forgotten about that, and now it's back in your head, ringing loudly and clearly. But you see, God was one of us. God remains now one of us. The creator of the universe entered into his creation. The maker of humanity took humanity upon himself. The eternal second person of the Trinity was conceived and born. The eternal Son of God became a human son. The fully divine Son of God became a tiny little fetus and grew in his mother's womb, was born, nursed, burped, spit up, cried, wore diapers, or whatever the equivalent of diapers back then was, and was changed. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe that. That we believe that baby born that we sing about and talk about at Christmas time was not an ordinary baby. That he was truly a baby, but he wasn't an ordinary baby. We confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And today we're going to talk about three things, why that's necessary to believe, what it doesn't mean, and what it does mean. Why did the early church feel the need to preserve this as part of the essential, necessary, historic Christian faith? Why couldn't they just start with Jesus dying on the cross, for example? The answer is that you don't have the historic Christian faith without the virgin birth of Jesus. If you don't have the virgin birth, you don't have the real Jesus. If you lose the virgin birth, you lose Jesus altogether. And recent church history has tried to dispense Christianity of things like the virgin birth, not just the virgin birth at the beginning of Jesus' life, but the resurrection at the end of his earthly life and all the miracles throughout his life here on earth. And it's important to recognize that this trying to dispense the Christian faith of these things doesn't primarily come from outside the church, but it comes from inside the church. People outside the church, sure, they don't believe those things, but people outside the church, generally speaking, don't try to say that Christianity doesn't maintain those things, even if they reject them. But people inside the church, who in recent church history were trying to make Christianity more respectable and palatable and believable and popular to the modern mind that doesn't so easily believe in these silly tales of miracles, so they would say, it's those people who tried to dispense these truths, these realities from the Christian faith. But in doing so, they didn't tweak Christianity. They certainly didn't improve Christianity. They didn't make it a different version of Christianity, and they certainly didn't make it a more popular kind of Christianity. They eviscerated it. They sucked the essence out of it and left an empty shell that has no power in it and has no truth in it either. Wherever that has happened, Christianity hasn't gotten stronger and more popular. It's shriveled up and died. If you want to believe in Jesus, if you want to affirm the historic Orthodox Christian faith that we profess that we will profess at the end of our service using the Apostles' Creed, you have to believe in the miraculous, and you have to believe in a miraculous Jesus, a supernatural Jesus, a Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. If you believe in Jesus, you have to be willing to believe in many things that the world around you might reject or even consider ridiculous. Christianity doesn't retain some value if you get rid of the miraculous and supernatural of it. And if you just hold on to, say, the ethical teaching of it or the subjective inspirational effect that it has on us, it doesn't retain any value if you do that. Because if the events of Christianity didn't happen, then it's a lie. It's a sham. If the events of Christianity then didn't happen, then Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, and all the Christian faith isn't what it claims to be. Christianity is essentially historic. It is essentially necessarily rooted in these historic facts that we recite in the Apostles' Creed. It's essentially historic because it's not primarily ethical teaching. Many people think Christianity is primarily ethical teaching. Ethical teaching, of course, is an important part of the Christian faith, but it's not primarily and essentially that. Because if Christianity is primarily ethical teaching, then you see the stories that carry that teaching along, like in many other religions, can be retained or rejected without any real damage to that teaching. We can still value that teaching. We can still try to keep that teaching. We can still use it to better our lives in the here and now or try to save our souls in the eternal world to come. If Christianity is primarily ethical teaching, then it's primarily about what we do for ourselves to save ourselves. But Christianity isn't that. Christianity isn't primarily about what we do to save ourselves. It's about what God did to save us. And that's why these events that we profess to believe, these historic events of the virgin birth of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, are all so essential. Because the Christian faith is essentially, primarily about what God did in this world, in history, to redeem and save a people for himself. You see, if that's what Christianity is all about, then the miraculous and supernatural events of Jesus' life can't be rejected without rejecting the entire faith altogether. Often this battleground over these supernatural events of Jesus' life begins with the virgin birth. Because once you reject the virgin birth and reduce that idea to just sort of the myth that carries some philosophical idea or teaching along with it, then dealing with Jesus' resurrection becomes unnecessary. It's by default then likewise rejected and mythologized along with the virgin birth. If you reject the virgin birth, you reject everything after it. All these supernatural and miraculous claims of Jesus after it. If you mythologize the Christian birth, then you do the same thing with everything that came after it. You don't retain some truth of Christianity underneath those things. You reject the truth of it because those truths are all wrapped up in, dependent upon, accomplished by those historical events and those miracles. If it didn't happen, then Christianity really is just one movement, one group of people's take it or leave it, best guess version of human morality wrapped up in human fables. That's all it is. And so maybe it can help you a little bit in the here or and now, but give your life to it? Why? If you want to be a Christian, you have to admit and embrace that Christians believe extraordinary things that have huge life-changing implications attached to them that many people around you will reject either because they feel they can't accept those things or because they can't accept the implications of those things. But here's the problem. Here's the obvious problem with people that try to reject things like the virgin birth but retain some version of Christianity. Here's the problem. If you conclude the virgin birth, the virgin conception and birth, is impossible, it's only because at some point prior to that, you've already concluded that God doesn't exist. Do you see? At least not a God that even somewhat resembles the God of the Bible. If you reject the possibility outright of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus, then you've already, at some point prior to that, rejected the God of the Bible. You have already approached it with an atheistic worldview and perspective. Because if God exists at all, if God, who we already professed in the creed we saw in earlier sermons, is the almighty maker of heaven and earth, if that God exists at all, why couldn't he create life in the womb of a virgin? Why couldn't he enter this world through a supernatural conception and a resulting miraculous birth? What would keep him? What would stop him? What would prevent him? If God made all things, and even if he usually governs those things with a degree of consistency and normalness and usualness, what nevertheless prevents him from doing something out of the ordinary, something unusual, something extraordinary? What keeps him from that? That's really what a miracle is. A miracle isn't when God starts doing something in this world. That's what people often think. A miracle is when God does something in a not the usual way that he does everything else. That's what a miracle is. Everything that happens, in some sense, is supernatural because it is the working of God's providential hand in his world that he made, that he is present in, that he owns, that he rules over, and that he sustains. Such that if he would remove his providential hand, things wouldn't just keep going business as usual. Things would cease, fall apart, stop. Everything is utterly, constantly dependent upon God as the ruler of it because he's the maker of it. He is always sustaining, always guiding, always ruling this universe. But sometimes he does things a little differently. That's what we call a miracle. That's what we call those things that are just so hard to believe. See, do you see that if we reject those things as impossible outright, we've already rejected God. We've already rejected God. And so what good does it do to try to hold on to some kind of Christian faith and reject the virgin birth if rejecting the virgin birth means you've already rejected belief in the God of the Bible? What good does it do? Where does it get you? Miraculous conception, virgin birth, are those too difficult for an all-powerful, almighty God who's maker of all things? Do those violate some unalterable law of reason or rationality that's human reason or rationality that stands above and over God, even though God is above and over all things? The only thing that can prevent God is God himself, his own nature and his own character, such that he always acts in consistency with who he is, But nothing about the virgin birth is a contradiction to God's own nature, but rather it's perfectly consistent with God's nature and who he is. It is how he chose to reveal himself to humanity and how he accomplished his redemption of humanity. That's why the virgin birth is necessary. Second, what does the virgin birth not mean? There's a couple things I just want to address because they have become, throughout church history, they have become popular teachings wrapped up in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. What it doesn't mean is that Mary, Jesus' mother, was always a virgin. First. Second, it doesn't mean that Mary, as the mother of Jesus, is co-redeemer or co-divine in any way with Jesus. First, it doesn't mean Mary was always a virgin. It's and it's appropriate to talk about Mary. The Creed mentions Mary by name. She's an important, very important figure in the Christian faith. In fact, we'll talk about Pontius Pilate because he's mentioned by name later in the Creed. But affirming belief in the virgin birth does not mean affirming that Mary was always a virgin. Some skeptics deny that Mary could have been a virgin, as we talked about. On the other hand, some religious people have wrongly affirmed that Mary could only ever be a virgin. These narrative accounts that were read earlier, that we hear often at Christmas time, are clear that, at least from their perspective, what they are claiming is that Mary was a virgin up until the birth of Jesus. And anyone who tries to deny that that's what the Bible teaches, however they might try to do so, and whatever advanced Bible degrees they might hold up when they do so, or whatever Greek words they might throw at you when they do so, anyone who tries to say that the Bible doesn't teach Jesus was born of a virgin, they're not being honest with you, or themselves, or the Bible. You can't believe or reject what these accounts claim. It's evident that they claim that Jesus was born of a virgin. You can't reasonably say that these accounts claim anything other than that. Mary was a virgin up until Jesus' birth. Over and over again, that is affirmed in these accounts. You can accept or reject that claim, but you can't say that's not what they claim. Over and over again, it's affirmed that Mary was a virgin, and the characters in the story themselves are grappling with the unbelievable nature of that. But at the same time, the accounts teach that after that point, or suggest at least, that Mary and Joseph had a normal sexual relationship within their marriage and had other children in the ordinary way. Matthew 1:25. But he, Joseph, did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, Jesus. The implication of that is that after that point, he did consummate their marriage. And the gospel accounts talk about Jesus' siblings, his brothers and sisters. Even for the mother of our Lord, a sexual relationship in marriage was proper and good. It was God's gift to be received and enjoyed and honored in the right context of marriage where God gave it. This doesn't mean that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Second, it doesn't mean that Mary was co-redeemer in some way with Jesus. Mary had quite the role in the redemptive plan of God. In fact, it was a role that was foretold all the way back in the third chapter of the Bible and anticipated ever since then among the people of God. Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the first gospel announcement, when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Mary gave birth to that promised, anticipated offspring of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent, that would bring victory over God's enemy, and in doing so, bring redemption for the people of God. But it's clear that the victory and redemption belongs to the Redeemer alone. And that's Mary's own perspective. Though she was a recipient of God's grace and favor, Luke 1:30 says, "You have found favor with God." She is just that, a recipient of that. That word favor is the same as the word grace. She's a recipient of that. It was given to her, not by or because of her own virtue, or deservedness, but only by and because of the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. And she saw herself as a sinner who needed a Savior. Luke 1:47. Mary sings this in her song. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. If God is her Savior, then she is a sinner just like us and needs redemption from the Savior just like us. If God is her Savior, she isn't her Savior or the co-Savior of anyone else. She is just a sinner like us in need of her Savior just like us. And so we don't look to Mary as Savior or pray to Mary as co-redeemer, but we do look to Mary as an example of real, strong, commendable faith that we can inspire towards, just as we might look to any other faithful believer as an example to us to spur us on in our faith. Mary had great faith. She receives this extraordinary news with humility and with faith. And you know, if you've been engaged and during that time planning a wedding, I don't know exactly what wedding planning entailed in those days, you don't really love surprises that come along at that stage in life, right? And talk about a disruptive surprise, right? That disrupts Mary's dream of living a nice quiet life with her husband and a nice ordinary family that she probably had. Giving birth to a normal child who would follow in his father's footsteps of the family business, now being unsure of what life would look like. How Joseph would respond to this news. She probably expected he would leave her. But her response, nevertheless, is, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. In other words, you are God. I am not. And I submit my life to your will and to your plan, even when that doesn't fit in with my plan for myself. Wouldn't it be great if we all aspired to that kind of faith? So don't pray to Mary. Pray to be like Mary. Pray to have faith like Mary. Pray that when God disrupts your life and changes your agenda, and even it takes away maybe your earthly dreams, that we would have the same response of humble faithfulness and service to her Lord, to our Lord. So that's what it doesn't mean. What it does mean, what the virgin birth does mean. It means first that Jesus was fully divine. It means second that Jesus was fully human. It means third that Jesus was fit to be our Savior. Jesus was fully divine. That the person of Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit means that he had no human father. His conception was not the result of the union between a husband and a wife, but the Holy Spirit creating life in the womb of a virgin and uniting the eternal second person of the Trinity to human flesh. And in fact, Jesus' birth was, apart from the circumstances around it and the fact of Mary's virginity, his birth itself was an ordinary birth. It's probably more fitting to talk about the virgin conception rather than the virgin birth, or the supernatural conception rather than the supernatural birth, because apart from the circumstances around it and the fact of Mary's virginity, his birth was ordinary. There was nothing supernatural about the birth itself. It was the typical, how to say it, messy, painful, loud screams birth that all humanity, that all human mothers share in common. It was his conception that was supernatural, and the gospel accounts are clear that Joseph was not Jesus' father. The gospel accounts are clear that the people around Jesus later in life knew that Joseph wasn't his father. At one point in the gospel accounts, they ask, isn't this Mary's son? Which is not the normal way in that culture to refer to somebody. Normally, they would refer to somebody by reference to the father. Isn't this Joseph's son? But by asking it in that way, with reference to the mother, it was certainly intended a not-so-subtle jab at the well-known suspicious circumstances of his birth. His conception was supernatural. He had no human father because God was his father. And that means that from the very beginning of his existence, of his human existence, as the person of Jesus, in the womb of Mary, he was fully God. He wasn't something less than God. He didn't become divine or semi-divine later in his life or ministry. That was a belief known as adoptionism, a heretical belief in the early church, where Jesus was later in life adopted to become God's son. No, he was fully God from the very beginning of his supernatural conception in the womb of Mary. The virgin birth or the virgin conception means that Jesus was fully God. At the same time, it means that he was fully human. If he had a human father, he wasn't divine. If he didn't have a human mother, then he wasn't human. But having a human mother and having God as his father means that he was and is fully divine and fully human in one person. He had a human mother. He had a human birth. He lived in this world as a human. He was fully human, just like us, except without sin. He didn't just appear to be human to the people around him. This was a belief in the early church known as docetism, as though he was just sort of a divine ghost with the hologram of a body or something like that. He was really human, with a real human body. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he breathed oxygen, he suffered, he bled, he died. He raised to new life. The eternal Son of God shared in our humanity from the moment of his conception. He shared even in the humanity of the smallest, weakest, and most helpless and vulnerable of the human race. And in doing so, he affirms the full humanity of the weakest and most helpless and most vulnerable of all the human race. Whether in the womb or out of the womb, the weak and vulnerable among us are fully human and have the full dignity of the image of God. And we ought not to let weakness or vulnerability in others prevent us from treating others with all the honor and dignity of humanity. He was fully human. He was fully divine. Neither one compromising the other, both absolutely necessary as he to be our Savior. So he's fully human. He's fully divine. And so the final thing this means is that he's fitting to be our Savior. See, his full humanity means that he can be our substitute before God. The New Testament authors and the early church considered it absolutely necessary that if Jesus was to be our Redeemer, he had to be fully human. Human in every way. Not just a human body, but a human will, a human mind, a human heart, a human soul. Athanasius, an important figure in the early church history, who is an important figure in helping the church formulate and hold to the biblical view of the person of Jesus, put it this way: what has not been assumed has not been redeemed. What he meant by that is whatever part of humanity had not been assumed by Jesus could not be redeemed by Jesus. In other words, if Jesus is our substitute who stood in our place to accomplish our redemption, he had to be a fitting substitute, a fully human redeemer, if he were to serve as the redeemer for humanity. Fully human. See, if sin's corruption stretches to every part of our humanity, and if Jesus entered into our humanity for our redemption, then if we are to see full redemption, then Jesus had to become fully human in every way, except without sin, so that he could not just be a fitting substitute, but a perfect substitute, not paying any penalty for his own sins, but paying instead all the penalty for all of our sins. His full humanity means he can be our substitute. His full divinity means he can pay our debt. If he wasn't fully divine, and we talked more about this last week, if he wasn't fully divine, then there's no way he could either have no sins of his own to pay for before God and so be in need of a Savior himself, or there's no way that he could pay the price for all our sins. But if he was fully divine, then he could do those things. He could live the perfect life, the life you and I ought to have lived before God but didn't. And he could pay the price for our sin, the price you and I deserve to pay for our own sin but can't. If he was fully divine, then he could be free from the penalty and corruption of sin that all in Adam live with. He could be a new Adam, not descending ordinarily from Adam, but being conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that he, the divine and human person Jesus, could succeed where Adam failed as our Redeemer, to win our redemption. Jesus is our Redeemer. We still suffer and struggle in this life until the completion of our redemption in the next life. But we do so with the knowledge that our redemption has been accomplished by Jesus, and with the knowledge that God is with us because of Jesus. That's why we call him Emmanuel. That he is with us. That's what that word means, God with us. He knows what we experience, because in his earthly life, Jesus experienced all that we experience. We don't need to try to explain it to him. When we pray because we're struggling or suffering, we're not praying to help God understand what we're going through. He already knows because he went through it. We're praying with the confidence that he knows. He knows just what it's like to be tempted. He knows just what it's like to suffer. And when we pray for God's help in such situations, we have the confidence and the help and the comfort that he not only knows exactly what we're facing in this life, but that he knows exactly how to help us. That's the confidence we have when we remember that Jesus, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is anything but ordinary. We thank you that the eternally existing Son of God, second person of the Trinity, entered into our world, took on flesh to be our Redeemer, to accomplish our redemption, so that we, sinners, undeserving and unworthy, could be adopted as your children, could come into your presence, could know you as our Father. Jesus, we thank you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.